Tonight we continue our series of sermons through the Heidelberg Catechism. We reach Lord's Day 19. You will notice that Lord's Day 19 has three different questions. Two of those who focus specifically on the session or the sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And the last one, question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, focusing on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. We are going to focus this evening on questions 50 and 51 of Lord's Day 19, and we will consider the return of Christ, Lord willing, next Lord's Day as we focus on question 52. In order to understand the doctrine that we find in questions 50 and 51, we turn together to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and we consider verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, and going all the way down to chapter 2 in verse 3. So those five verses, we will find the doctrine of the session of the Lord Jesus Christ and its benefits. Well, in question number 50, our instructor asks, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ, he answers, ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. Question 51, he asks, how does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? He answers, saying, first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. We turn our attention to the holy and inerrant Word of God as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19, we read, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we come before your presence and before your word to understand the blessed doctrine of Christ's session in heaven, Father, help us to appreciate this blessed doctrine. Help us, O Lord, to understand it deeply. Help us as well, Lord, to apply it to our lives and to live according to this blessed reality that Christ sits in heaven as King and Lord of all powers and of the church. May we, O Lord, guide our lives under this knowledge with the eyes of faith, contemplating Christ in his seat, in his throne, even in the hardest of the circumstances. In his name, Father, we pray all these things. Amen. We now reach the third degree, or the third step of Jesus' exaltation. The first step was Christ's resurrection from the dead. The second step we have already covered as well, which was Christ's ascension to heaven. And all these steps are extremely important for the believer, for each one of them are part of our redemptive plan. They are part of our redemption. Sometimes we tend to think that our redemption focuses on the cross. And while in the cross, we do have the work of justification being performed for us, our innocence being purchased through Christ's own blood, there wouldn't be salvation if there wasn't a resurrection. There wouldn't be salvation if there wasn't an ascension to heaven. And now there wouldn't also be salvation if there wasn't Christ's session in his throne as king, as a display of the perfect work that he has done at the cross. So all these different steps, different degrees of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ are extremely important for us believers. And that's the reason why we confess these things together in the Apostles' Creed. Well, we turn our attention to Ephesians now, chapter 1, beginning all the way back in verse 20. And we notice here that the Apostle Paul begins to explain what does the mighty power of God has conquered. What has it accomplished? And we'll notice that the power of God is extremely associated with the session of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, with His resurrection, but also with Him being seated at God's right hand. And that's out of this flow several benefits, which we'll cover later in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. But as we consider all these verses, let us have in mind what all these verses teach us tonight. For as we consider the doctrine of Christ's session in heaven, it is important for us to understand that Christ himself, as he sits at God's right hand, he has received absolute power and royal authority. And through this authority, he blesses the church he purchased with his blood. This is what we ought to learn tonight, that Christ has been given by the Father an absolute royal authority. And now, through this authority, he bestows many blessings upon his church. Now that Christ has indeed received royal authority, we are assured of that in verse 20. As we turn our attention to Ephesians, we notice again that Paul here is making a prayer. If you take a look at verse 16, you notice that here Paul has is describing a prayer that he has been making for the Ephesians. And what prayer is that? The Apostle Paul desires that they would understand the depth, the breadth, the power of God. They want them to have a reasoning understanding, a reasonable understanding of what the power of God did indeed accomplish. They want them to understand, which is a great encouragement for us who sometimes struggle with some things in the Bible. Not all things in the Bible are clear. Some are more difficult for us to understand. However, here in this prayer of the Apostle Paul, we are encouraged to persevere in seeking to understand them, for they are all the expression of the power of God and of the will of God for our lives. So it is important for us to stand firm in this purpose of understanding it, although it is sometimes a bit difficult, although we can't really fathom all the details of different doctrines, but it is part of Paul's prayer that we would seek to understand the power of God in the gospel and the power of God that has been displayed specifically in two different situations. So as you look again at verses 19 and 20, you notice that there are two specific ways in which this marvelous power of God has been displayed. The first one, as we read in verse 20, is that Christ has been raised to God, by God's power. Again, verse 19 we read, and that this is his prayer, that they would understand the exceeding greatness of his, God's, the Father, power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. And the first way in which this power has been displayed is by raising Christ from the dead. We have already covered Christ's resurrection, but it's a good moment here to be reminded that Christ resurrected both by his own power and by the Father's power. Well, how is that really, how can that really be? It's either the power of the Father or the power of the Son. Well, let us not forget that we believe in a Trinity. We believe that the Father and the Son are one. That's exactly the statement that Jesus professes in the Gospel of John. Although they are different, they are united. So the best way to understand this, when we read that the resurrection of Jesus was accomplished by his own power, and when we read here in Ephesians that it was the power of God who resurrected Jesus, the best way to harmonize these things is to understand that it is the power of God through the Son that raises himself. But the second way in which the power of God is displayed, as we see in verse 20, is that God not only makes Christ resurrect from the dead, God not only makes him absolutely glorious in his victory over the enemies of our souls so beautifully displayed, but now God gives him a royal power that no one else has. And that's exactly what we read in verse 20 as well. For the same power who worked in Christ, raising him, says the text, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, there are three things that should really capture our attention as we consider these statements. The first one is that this is really talking about royal authority. Well, look, the expressions that Christ has been seated or at the right hand of God. This is a common expression talking about the power, the worth, the authority that kings used to give, to distribute to those who are close to him, who are very dear and trustworthy to him. That same expression, retracting how kings would behave in antiquity, is now employed to describe what the Father does with the Son. So when this expression is being used, embedded in it is the ideal of a royal enthronement. This is the very same language that we find in Psalms like Psalm 110 or even Psalm 8. These are considered in the Old Testament as royal psalms. They are talking about Christ. And Paul here purposefully seems to be using precisely the very same language to impress upon our hearts that Christ's session in heaven is not a common, an ordinary event. He is being given royal authority. He has been given the same authority and power that the Father also does have. So when we read this expression right hand, at least two aspects, or sign as explain us, should be in our minds. The first one is the aspect of power. Power has been given to Jesus as king, as a royal member, as a royal person, but also worth. To sit at the right hand of God means that Christ worth everything. It means that he is absolutely glorious. It means that nothing can compare to his worth. And no one, regardless of how glorious he is or how powerful he is, can be even compared to Jesus. Now notice that this aspect of the worth of Christ is expressed in verse 21 in our text. For as the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus is explained, Paul rushes to compare him to all sorts of spiritual power. Look at verse 21. He describes Jesus now above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Now, one commentator explained that this is the kind of expression that you would commonly find in Ephesians' houses regarding the Roman Empire. If you would visit a Ephesian house, if someone would invite you for a dinner there, you would find either boards or frames in the house with great sayings about the Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire is an empire that is forever. That the Roman Empire is an empire full of worth, full of might, full of dignity and honor. Paul is using this very same idea, but now inspired by the Holy Spirit to say to Ephesians that these are attributes not of the Roman Empire. These are attributes of Christ. Christ is the one whose worth is incomparable. Christ is the one whose worth and glory and majesty and honor cannot be compared, can never be vanished, and belongs to the elect, belongs to the believers. So that's why he uses then his language referring to different kinds of powers. Some of them we can't really understand, but we certainly know in verse 21 that each one of these titles and each one of these different subjects that the apostle used are different references to the spiritual realm after all the Lord Jesus has been seated in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places, as we notice again back in verse 20. So therefore, the worth of Christ and the power of Christ is absolute. But there's a second detail that you should really pay attention tonight about the seat of the Lord Jesus. As he is enthroned, he is enthroned in the heavenly places. His worth and dignity and his throne is in the spiritual realms. We can see it, but he is reigning supreme. And he is reigning supreme right now. Let me say this again, Christian. Christ is reigning supreme right now. Look at the end of verse 21. For after saying all kinds of powers that are not even deemed, should never even be deemed worthy to compare to the Lord Jesus, he goes on to say, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The power and the worth of Jesus, which characterizes his session in heaven, is invisible. We can't see it because it's a spiritual realm. It is an absolute power because he's sitting at the right hand of God, and that's a position of absolute power, government, and honor. But this authority and this reign of the Lord Jesus has begun already. Can you see that? Not only in this age, says the Apostle Paul. In this age, it has already begun. Can you imagine how that would be confusing to the mind of the Ephesians? As they have these frames on the wall talking so highly about the Roman government. Who is reigning according to the Ephesian mind? Caesar. Who is reigning, Christian, according to your mind? Is it Trump? Is it Whitmer? Is it some sort of international organization? The Word of God reminds us this morning that the age of the government of Christ is now. Regardless of what we can see, regardless of the effects that we see in the world, regardless of the calamities that are going on in America or in other parts of the globe, we are reminded today that in this age, the absolute power and worth of Christ exists and is unshakable, for he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And his kingdom shall have no end. Look again at the end of verse 21. For this kingdom has begun right now, but it also will extend in the age to come. The kingdom of Christ is the only kingdom that is worth your time and your investment, that is worth your expectations. For all other kingdoms will collapse, but not the kingdom of Jesus. All other seats and thrones, they will be destroyed and burned, but not the seat of Christ. For he is already sitting and governing today, and that same government will be extended all the way to the age to come. Therefore, when we think about the Lord Jesus sitting in heaven, the first thing we ought to have in mind is that he is absolutely full of royal power and government and worth. He is unshakably sitting in heaven. And we need to fine-tune our faith sight to begin to look at history according to these lenses. But in addition to all that, as we look at verses 22 and 23, we notice that there's also another benefit or another characteristic that flows from Christ sitting in heaven. And it is that he is there to be the head of the church. For in verse 22, we read that as Christ has seated in heaven because of this great display of the power of God, the text goes on to say that now He, the Father, put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ so that He could be a head to the church in all things. Now, there are two things I would like to bring to your attention here. The first one is that you should notice the language of the verse. The text does not say that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church, not here. In chapter 5, Paul will clearly say that Christ is the head of the church. And that idea is right here in this text as well, and we'll see that in a while. But in verse 22, instead of saying that Christ is the head of the church, look again at the text. It says that Christ is to be the head over all things to the church. In other words, the kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Christ, has one main goal: you. The reason why Christ is in His throne, reigning, governing, and guiding history with His powerful and mighty and sovereign hand is for the good of the church. He has been placed head over all things so that He may serve the church. Not as a suffering servant anymore, but as a glorious King who takes care of His subjects. But as He is in this position, He is also the head of the church. And that's clear in verse 23. That's the second thing we ought to consider tonight. For we are His body. Look again. In verse 23, that's the description. The church, the ecclesia, is the body of Christ. Well, if we are the body of Christ, it follows necessarily that Christ, therefore, is the head of the church. So, Christ is the head of all things and of the church. But as He is the head of all things, as He is the governor of all things in this universe, both spiritual and material, He governs all these things so that the church will benefit from His rule. Different from modern rulers who govern things for their own interest, seeking to build a name for themselves, despite of stepping on those whom they govern, the Lord Jesus has been put as head of all things so that He can take care of the church and guide all things for the benefit of the church, as at the same time, He is the head of it. And what a great doctrine we have here, don't we? Those two specific aspects of Christ's session in heaven are exactly what we find in question 50. You notice in question 50 first that our instructor tells us that when we talk about or when we say that we believe that Christ seated at the right hand of God, first, that He has been ascended into heaven and He is the head of His church, just like we have learned in verse 23. This means that He has the authority over the church. He has authority over all things, but He has also authority over the church. But second, that He is the ruler of all things as He rules for the Father. Look again at question 50. In addition to being the head of His church, our instructor will teach us that the Father rules all things through Him. All powers, regardless of these spheres, the spiritual or material, are now under the government of Christ. And what a great comfort that is for us this evening, isn't it? Because perhaps like me, you sit here tonight and you have passed this whole week very concerned with the direction of America and of the world. Just seeing things happening around us, places being destroyed, strife and division in this nation. And you look at other countries and you get really, really concerned with Marxist ideology, with the revival of communism and socialism being implemented in so many places. And perhaps you have spent the whole week thinking on these things and you have been cast down. The Lord Jesus reminds you today that He is the King. Christian, Christ is the King. And it doesn't matter what nation is rising up. It doesn't matter if it's Russia or China. It doesn't matter who is sitting at the White House, if it is Trump or any other candidate. Christ continues to be king, and all power and authority in this world continues to be subject to him. And he continues to guide all history for your benefit. Whatever happens in this world, Christian, think of this. Whatever happens in this world is for the good of the church. Every stride that history does, regardless of how discouraging immediately that may look, it is preparing and paving the way of eternity to all of us who are trusting in Christ for the salvation of our souls and for the restoration of all things. Let us never forget this. As we confess together that Christ has seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, he has been given all power over his enemies, our enemies, over the world, but he also has the power over the church. And that's really a good reminder, isn't it? For although we think sometimes that the church is ruled by man, the Word of God reminds us today that the head of the church is Christ. He is the ruler of the church. That's why we worship him the way we worship him. Because we seek to understand how the head of the church desires to be worshipped. You see, while Christ sits in heaven, in his royal throne, governing the world, he continues to govern as well the church. And therefore, all decisions, all directions, all activities, they are to be decided and done according to the word of the king. Sometimes that's hard for us to understand because we desire things to happen our way. And sometimes we're not really looking for what in the Word of God is said about how to run the church, how the church ought to be ruled. But we are reminded this evening that Christ is not only the governor of the universe, he's also the governor of the church. And therefore, whatever aspect of the church, its meetings, its worship, its bylaws, whatever aspect of the church life is supposed to be ruled by Christ, for he is the head of the church. Now, when we try to do things according to our own way, despising Christ's way, guess what we are becoming? We become usurpers. We become those who are trying to rob Christ of his crown. You see, the same thing happens when Christ, who is the head of the church individually, is not honored in your life. You notice that the ideal of Christ sitting at the right hand of God involves two aspects: his power, his authority, but also his worth. And every time we individually fail to live according to the crown of Christ, we're just neglecting his worth, aren't we? Every time we try to do away with the government of Christ, not simply over the church as a collective, but from us or over us who are individually the stones who put together becomes the church. Every time we don't care about Christ's instruction, every time we don't seek to be at the presence of the king, we are trying to do away with his crown. Christian, is that how you have been living? Do you sit here tonight professing faith in the King of Kings, in the Lord of Lords, but outside of those doors you are living according to your own rules? You are setting yourself as the king of your own life. And you do that by neglecting Christ's commands and executing things in your life according to your own ideology and your own views and desires. If that is true, you are usurping the crown of Jesus. For Jesus is the head of the church, both corporately and individually. Therefore, we not only have here a great encouragement to see and to look at Christ as he really is, as the ruler of all the universe, and the guider, the governor of history, but also the governor of our own individual lives. Well, let us search our hearts, therefore, then tonight. Is Christ really being the king of your life? Is Christ really being the king of your marriage and of your relationships and of the way you educate your children? Is he really ruling in your house? Or are you robbing Christ's crown? For the Lord Jesus has received from the Father absolute royal authority, and he exercises this power over us, guiding history, governing the universe, even the spiritual world, and also the church. Let us therefore submit to him. Let us there cast ourselves at the feet of the King. Let us be ruled by him. Because you see, out of Christ's rule follows many blessings. And that's what we consider now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. For now that the Apostle Paul has described what is this session of Christ in heaven, what is this sitting of Christ in heaven, which means that he has all worth and means that he has all power. Now, he's going to tell us what this great ruler has done for us. And the first thing we notice in verse 1 is that one of the benefits of this sitting of the Lord Jesus in heaven, of this glorious kingdom that Christ has inaugurated, is that he has made us alive again who were dead in trespasses and sins. The first benefit that flows out of the kingship of Christ, that flows out of that royal seat that the Lord Jesus occupies, is the blessedness of conversion. The first way in which we enjoy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is by experiencing conversion coming from him. That's exactly what this expression, being made alive again, those who are dead, really conveys. To be dead is the natural state of man, isn't it? That's a description of all those who are born in the sin of Adam. And they are only out of that specific state of deadness when the Holy Spirit of God come upon them and make them alive again, converting them, bringing them conviction of sin, bringing them at the feet of the cross, seeking reconciliation. You see, to be made alive is a very Pauline expression of saying, you have been converted who were once dead in your sins. So the first sign that we are under the rule of Christ, that we are experiencing the benefits that comes from his king, from this king and from his royal seat, is that we experience the blessings of the Spirit converting us and changing us. And removing the deadness that is natural to the natural man and giving us the life that is according to the new man, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice in question 51, that's precisely the very first blessing that our instructor teaches us that flows out of the headship of Christ. He says that first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Give the gift of conversion, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 2. The gift of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in a different place, in a different letter, in the letter to the Galatians. So all the fruits of the Spirit, all the blessings that flows through the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer comes to us because of the headship of Christ, because of the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Because he is King, he has made us alive again, who once were dead in our trespasses. But secondly, because Christ is King, we are not only converted, we not only experience the blessedness of the Spirit, but we also have our lives transformed. We have a change of life. Because Christ is our King, says the Apostle Paul now in verses 2 and 3. Now, the Ephesians are walking in a different kind of walk. Look, in verses 1 through 3, what we have here is a discourse of reversal. This discourse of reversal, this reversal of the aspects of life in the Ephesians, is only possible because of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the blessings that flow from heaven due to the fact that Christ has resurrected and now is seated at the right hand of God. The first great blessing is that they have been changed and transformed through the power of the Spirit. They have been converted. But now this conversion is evident in the way they walk, In verse 2, this is again another very common Pauline expression to talk about the practical life of those who are in Christ. Verse 2, he says, in which you once walked, the deadness that was evident in the way you lived, in your lifestyle. Now, this is a lifestyle that is dominated by three forces. Look, those who are outside of the kingdom of Christ walk according to the course of this world, according to the principles of Satan, according to the prince of the power of the air, and also according to the pattern of the sons of disobedience. These are all reverted in the case of the Ephesians. Because Christ has ascended in heaven, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and because Christ is their king, Christ has given them His Spirit, making them alive again, and now they have abandoned this lifestyle of sin. They have abandoned this lifestyle of perdition. They were once walking to hell. They were once walking hands crossed with Satan and his minions, but now they are walking not according to the world, not according to the prince of the power of the air, an expression used to explain spiritual forces, specifically Satan. No, they're walking according to the headship of Jesus. Christ is their king. And now they're following the steps of their ruler. You see, that's really the second benefit that flows from Christ's crown. Along with the Spirit of God, when we are under the crown of Christ, there is a deep change in our hearts. And there is a deep change in the way we live. What a wonderful moment we have now for self-examination, isn't it? You see, at the end of verse 2, the Apostle Paul describes this pattern according to the sons of disobedience. This is an expression that points out to the distaste, to the neglect and rejection that those who are outside of the crown of Christ express toward the king of the world. Their lifestyle is against him. Actually, what they desire, look at verse 3, is to fulfill their own desires. They are their own king. You notice that? In verse 3, instead of subduing themselves to Christ, what they are doing is they follow according their own lusts, they fulfill their own desires, and they follow their own mind. And that's why they are children of wrath. Because instead of submitting to the one who holds the crown, they make themselves kings in their own lives. See, the second benefit that flows from the seat of Christ in heaven is that He subdues us to Himself. Those who are in Christ experience all the blessings of the Spirit of God, and now, because of the Spirit of God, they are subject to the Lord Jesus. They are in this passive walk with Christ, embracing the commands of the King and subduing themselves to the King. Look, in verse 50, in question 51, that is exactly the two benefits that we see the instructor teaching us. First, we have already covered, it is the Spirit of God pouring gifts from heaven unto us. But second, because of His power, He defends us and keep us safe from all our enemies. The Lord Jesus paves the way to a safe life in walking with Him. A safe life walking with Him doesn't mean a life without problems, but means a life in which all the enemies that could forbid us to seek that life He desires us to seek are now destroyed, and now He is protecting and defending us so that we may continue to walk with Him. Christian, as you look at your life, are you truly a subject of Christ? Are you really subject to the crowned King? Do you indeed experience the gifts that flows from heaven through the Holy Spirit as you walk in this life, changing your lifestyle, transforming the course of your life, defeating the enemies of our souls, protecting us from the attacks of Satan, and making us persevere in the kingdom of Christ? Is that how you walk today? Perhaps you sit here this evening and you profess to be a subject of Christ. But in your life, you are the king. You are the one wearing the crown. You are the one making the decisions. You are the one seeking to fill your own belly, your own desires, seeking to please your own flesh, seeking to execute what is in your own mind. And you ought to be reminded today, if that is your path, you are still a child of wrath. If you sit here tonight and you continue to live in a path of ungodliness and unholiness, if you continue to track a path of rebellion and not of subjection to the king who subjects all those who he brings to himself, you are following the path of the sons of disobedience. And Christ calls you out of your misery today. Christ calls you to repent and to be submissive to him who has been made by the Father the king and the ruler of all creation. Oh, search your heart tonight. For both of the blessings that flow from the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ has everything to do the way we lead our lives right now. Both being filled by the Spirit and receiving the gifts from heaven and being defended and having our enemies being defeated for us has everything to do with the way our heart today is after being transformed and converted by the Holy Spirit and the way we walk now in the power of the Spirit that the King has sent to us. There are so many in the Church of Christ who sit in the pews and who put their hands in the plate of the Lord Jesus, who are walking very far from him. Is this your state today? Next Lord's Day, we'll come to the table of the King. Are you prepared to come? Are you really living in subjection to this King? Is this subjection evident in the way you feel, in the way you speak, in the way you walk and treat others, in the way you relate to your spouses, in the way you deal with your children in their sin, in the way you deal with your parents? Those who are under the cross of Christ experience the blessed gifts that comes down from heaven through the Spirit, and have also all their enemies destroyed, so they now may abandon their desires, may abandon their lusts, and flee from the wrath of God, living in a state of reconciliation. Christ has received all authority in heaven and all power, including power over the church, so that he may bless the church from his royal seat with conversion, with the Spirit, and with a walk that shows that we are his subjects. Oh, let us not lose the opportunity God gives us tonight to self-examine ourselves. And as we do so, may our hearts be filled with hope if we find ourselves indeed walking in the marks of those who are under the kingship of Christ, but may also it bring us unto repentance if we have been walking in the path of rebellion. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. And once again, Father, we thank you for the blessedness of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for not only ascending Christ to heaven, but for sitting him at your right hand, giving him all power, giving him all worth. Oh Lord, make us respond to this blessed doctrine in submission to our King, in the realm of the church, in the realm of our own lives. And help us, Lord, not to worry about the course of history. Remind us always, O Father, that Christ is King and throned in heaven, and his King and his seat cannot be shaken. His position cannot be removed. He can never be destituted from his crown. Make us rest in this assurance. Regardless of the history of the world or the history of our country. Help us, O Lord, to continue to live in faith that Christ the King is reigning over us right now, and His kingdom shall have no end. And as we live in this faith, help us to walk in submission. Help us to live truly as subjects of Christ. And if we are not, lead us unto repentance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.